seated. Open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5 and then Romans 10 verse 4. And then I'm going to tell you a story. Everybody likes stories, right? This is a sad story, but it's a very important, very educational story. 1 Timothy 1, 5, now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Verse 6 says, from which some having swerved, having turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. The commandment he's talking about here is the law of God. The end. The goal of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Jesus made that very clear, that on this hang all the law and the prophets. Romans 10:4. You got that there? Just want you to read it. See it? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness or justification to everyone that believeth. Christ is the target, the goal. It's the purpose of the law for justification. It's the what the law was pointing to.
Right.
It's why the law was an object lesson to lead us to justification through Christ. Okay? Now, we're going to talk about the sad story of Michael Sattler. How many of you have heard the name Michael Sattler? How many have heard of the Schleitheim Confession? Okay. Michael Sattler was basically the chairman, the leader, most likely the one who wrote most of the Schleitheim Confession. And so we're going to talk about this. This is the book by John Yoder, The Legacy of Michael Sattler. I have read it before, but I went through it again, and I found it interesting. And I think you will see as we go through it that these concepts can be easily confused. Okay? God is love, the first section here. All God does is love. If God is love, He can't do anything but love. If He does something that's not love, He's not love. Right?
Right.
Okay. God's law is love, because God is love, and He produced it. It was His law. Obeying God's law is fulfilling God's love. There can be no way around it. Love fulfills the law by doing the law.
Right.
Amen.
Okay? Now, but our modern day thinkers go somewhere else with it. They'll say, oh yeah, God is love. But Moses' law is not love, is where they go. They think that love replaces the law.
Hmm.
Now, that can go two different directions. Either my interpretation of Jesus is love, and that replaces the law, or my concept of love replaces scriptural commands. In other words, as long as I love, I don't have to obey the commandments of the Bible, Old or New Testament, as long as I am loving. Now, there are people in all of these categories, and some of them probably confused and falling in between somewhere. Michael Sattler was born in 1490. He was raised in Catholicism and became a Benedictine monk. So he was raised and trained in the ideas of the Benedictine monks. In the early 1520s, which if he was born in 1490, he was in his early 30s, he began to read some literature from the Reformers. And I'm going to read to you here in the book a few select places. The radical edge of the Reformation of the 16th century, variously referred to by its contemporaries as fanatic or as Anabaptist, was a vast and variegated movement. People need to remember that, because a lot of times they don't admit that today. Borrowing freely from many sources. In pre-Reformation mysticism, in pre-Reformation dissent, in Renaissance humanism, and in the Protestant Reformation. That there could arise within this movement of such great diversity, the organizing principles of believers, baptism, and the structuring of the visible congregation was, however, not a fortuitous fallout, but rather the work of a specific circle of young men near the center of the Zwinglian Reformation, building upon the congregationalist theology of the early Zwingli, that through the continuing turbulence there could develop a structured movement capable of surviving without the support of the state, was the work largely of the literary and organizational leadership of men of the second generation, Menno Simons in the north, Pilgrim Mark Peck in the south, Peter Reitemann in the east. But between these two stages, there needed to be a bridge. That Anabaptism survived as a viable movement with visible structures from the naive beginnings in Zurich in the mid-1520s to the time of the synthesizers of the 1540s was the work of Michael Sattler, more than any other one person, and was the effect of the seven articles of Schleitheim, more than any other one single cause. It is this transition between birth and consolidation which is documented by the present collection of materials. So we find that Menno Simons was considered second generation Anabaptist. In the beginning, Michael Sattler, you had men like Balthasar Hubmaier, Hans Denk, you had a number of Ludwig Hatzer. A number of these men were considered first generation. Okay? So in the 1520s, here it says, Michael Sattler was born sometime around 1490 at Stauffen in the Breska. He entered the Benedictine monastery of St. Peter's, northeast of Freisburg, where he became, or was likely to become, prior. In the 1520s, he came by way of Lutheran and Zwinglian ideas to forsake the monastery and to marry. And by March 1525, how old is he? 35 years old. Had become a member of the Anabaptist movement, which had just begun at Zurich 2 months before. So, 1525 is also the year when Balthasar Hubmaier entered the Anabaptist movement. But Balthasar Hubmaier had already gone through university. He had a doctorate. He had been pastoring for a number of years. And he is 45 years old when he enters the movement, whereas Sattler was 35 years old when he entered the movement, okay? So, he enters the movement, and then we find that in the early 30s, he changed his views, got married, left the monastery. In March 20th, 1525, he's 35 years old. He is put in prison in Zurich, and because of that, they have a great disputation there, and he is one of them who recants. He swears to leave Zurich, and it says here, the first sign of Sattler's Anabaptist connections is in two documents found on the same sheet of paper in the Zurich archives. The first records the positions taken by 17 Anabaptists who were held captive after hearing or disputation on Monday, March 20th, 1525. During this hearing, they were brought one by one before a group composed of three city preachers, Zwingli, Judd, and Engelhardt, three heads of monastic houses, three burgomasters, three other members of the city council, and two schoolmasters. Then their responses were separately recorded. Six held firm against infant baptism, one equivocated, and the rest all were ready to recant. Sattler comes 15th on the list, just after Felix Mantz and George Blaurock. So he, that day, they were to swear immediately out of Milord's jurisdiction and territory. To swear out is to promise by oath to leave a given territory. So he did that, okay? Then in November of the same year, they had another meeting. The Anabaptists had complained that they weren't being given a chance to be confronted and tested by the Bible. So Griebel, Mantz, and Blaurock were already prisoners. Others came of their own accord, but were taken prisoner when they came. And in November, they had another disputation. Again, Sattler agreed to swear that he would never return to Zurich. And he did so, and though he was willing in both in March and November to swear and to leave. Now, the editors, I'm reading the fine print here, the editors of this gave a reason. There was a couple different reasons. One that they said was not likely. It says here, Sattler's willingness to swear is more easily explained otherwise. The rejection of the oath was the least clear of the Anabaptist distinctives in 1525. It was not a clear common conviction of the Anabaptists even later that the Urfed was identical with the swearing which Jesus and James forbid. Anabaptists being human sometimes, weakened under persecution, is another reason why. Later Anabaptists understood that the U-R-F-E-H-D-E, I'm not German, so I don't know how exactly that's supposed to be said, they saw it as sin, not because it was an oath, but because it was denial of the faith. We know that in later days, they began to try and distinguish between affirmation and swearing, but the editors here admit that he swore to not return, and in this time, it was understood that that was swearing. Okay, the authorities understood it that way anyways. This was considered first-generation Anabaptist by Mennonite historians, okay? Now, if you read Baptist history, they'll take you back through beyond this into the Waldensians, Albigenses, Paulicians, the Valences, and so forth, and they'll show that the Anabaptists, basically the rebaptizers, they were called Leonists, they were called Anabaptists prior to this, but they never did associate with the Church of Rome. Modern Mennonite scholarship and Amish and so forth, they want to start Anabaptism with Conrad Grebel, with Felix Mantz, George Blaurock, Michael Sattler. They want to call this first generation Anabaptism. Well, actually, these men were greatly influenced by those who were underground. The churches who were underground and Anabaptist can be documented prior to this. So anyways, going on what they say, the first generation Anabaptists weren't real big about denying the oath. It was not a big deal to them at this time. Now understand, this guy came out of being a Benedictine monk in 1525. You know what day he was burned? It was in 1527. It's only 2 years later. How much time did this fella have for study and maturity and you know, did he have an office full of lexicons and histories and Adam Clark commentary and all kinds of helps? Did he have a Bible CD program where he could study? No, he did not. And so there was a lot of people just like him who we can appreciate their zeal and their stand and their desire. To follow their conclusions is less than smart. Okay? To think that because they came to this conclusion, we've got to stick to it for the rest of our lives and our history is not smart, because this guy did not even have time to get all his ducks in a row before he was killed by the authorities. And it's easy to see in his ideas about marriage. There's a lot of his ideas that the people today who claim to be Swiss Brethren, he was the beginner of that, he was the father of the Swiss Brethren. A lot of people today who claim to be that do not follow much of what Michael Sattler believed. They don't even follow all the Schleitheim Confession. I'm saying this because they want to say to us, you're not an Anabaptist because you don't believe in these certain distinctives, which are Marcionism. But I can show them that they don't follow the distinctives of these guys either, but they still want to claim the name. Very common. That's what the Catholics did to the Christians. They wanted to take the word Catholic, which meant universal accepted faith. They wanted to say, no, we're the Catholics, not you. Okay? But they didn't want to follow the distinctives of the true Catholic faith and follow the true Catholic scriptures. So, in March and November, both times, he recants and swears to leave the city. Now, after this, in 1526, he goes to Strasbourg and meets with Hans Dink, Ludwig Katzer, Jacob Kotz, Martin Bucer, and Wolfgang Capito. Wolfgang Capito and Bucer, they were more Protestant Reformationists, but they had a heart. Capito was probably the nicest reformer to Anabaptist peoples, and we'll see that even in this situation. But yet he did not agree with their conclusions. Hans Dink left the group. Here in this group, Hans Dink did not agree with the rest, and he left. Ludwig Hatzer did not like Sattler and said so, but eventually he left as well, and eventually joined back up with Hans Dink. Boeser and Wolfgang stayed together. Sattler stayed with them for a while, but he eventually left them as well. And so in 1526, he finally parts with Capito and Boeser. He had already parted with Dink and Hatzer and the other fellas, but he stayed on, seemed to have some appreciation, Capito, Boeser, and Sattler, for each other. So he stayed on with them, and in 1526, he left them. Now, it seems that Boeser and Capito had rejected Sattler's positions by a constant recourse to the theme, love is the end of the law. Okay? And I'm going to demonstrate how that is misunderstood and misapplied between Sattler and Capito. Okay? Love is the end of the law. And it seems that in the mind of Sattler and the Mennonite, even the editors of the book, is undercutting, it says here, undercutting by means of one proof text the rigorous applications of any New Testament imperatives. Their proof text was 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is love, charity. Okay? But what was the real issue? On page 20 here, we'll read what the historian said about it. Sattler first laid before Boeser and Capito his views on baptism, communion, the sword, the oath, the ban. He designates this as what, quote, I together with my brothers and sisters have understood out of Scripture. This phrasing is not in reference to a particular consultation with Anabaptists in Strasbourg, but rather as a testimony to the general Anabaptist consensus on these matters, the people that he knew. Obviously not all of them. Boeser and Capito had rejected these positions by constant recourse to the theme, love is the end of the law. Thus undercutting by means of one proof text, 1 Timothy 1:5, the rigorous application of any New Testament imperatives. Is that what they were doing? Were they undercutting New Testament commands? We'll find out. Sattler now sets down his own hermeneutic understanding, whereby he sees scriptural imperatives as not undermined, but undergirded by grace. In other words, he sees that, no, these scriptural mandates are not undermined by what these men are saying. So in Sattler's mind, you're saying that love is the end of the law. What does end mean? Well, in Scripture, it means the goal. You have a means to an end.
Right. Yep.
To what end are you doing this? You're not saying, you're using it as, to what goal? To what purpose? To what is your target? The very Greek word means the target that's aimed at. Okay? So, but there's a lot of people, when they read that Christ is the end of the law, they think the abolishing of the law, the termination of the law. That's not what it means. It means it's the goal that's aimed at. Okay? The gospel is the goal and aim that the law was pointing to and illustrating. But these things are confused in people's minds, and I'm going to show you that that was the case here. So, here's the text of Michael Sattler's letter to Capito and Boeser. Michael Sattler to his beloved brothers in God, Capito and Boeser, and others who love and confess Christ from the heart. Grace and peace from God our Father through Jesus Christ our Savior. Dear brothers in God, as I recently spoke with you in brotherly moderation and friendliness on several points, which I together with my brothers and sisters have understood out of the Scriptures, namely out of the New Testament, and you, for your part, as the ones asked, answered in similar moderation and friendliness as follows. Paul writes, now this is their answer, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1 that love is the end of the commandment. Wherefore, it is necessary that all of the commandments of God be guided by the same, I am not able so to conceive in my understanding and conscience that this may be done as you do it with every point, namely with baptism, the Lord's Supper, force or the sword, the oath, the ban, and all the commandments of God. What hinders me is the following. And he goes through a list of things, which we don't have time to read, but I'll read a couple of them. Number 8, Christ is despised in the world, so are also those who are his. He has no kingdom in the world, but that which is of this world is against his kingdom. There's a flaw there, okay? The governments of this world are not in themselves against his kingdom. The leaders may be, okay? So you can go two different ways from that thought. Mm-hmm. Believers are chosen out of the world. Therefore, the world hates them. The devil, number 10, the devil is prince over the whole world, in whom are all the children of, in whom all the children of darkness rule. Okay, this, you can see the anti-government ideology coming through here. 11, Christ is prince of the spirit, in whom all who walk in the light live. 12, the devil seeks to destroy, Christ seeks to save. 15, Christians are fully yielded and have placed their trust in their Father in heaven without any outward or worldly arms, although they're living under the protection of the government. 16, the citizenship of Christians is in heaven and not on earth. 17, Christians are the members of the household of God and fellow citizens of the saints and not of the world. So, in sum, number 20, there is nothing in common between Christ and Belial. Well, if you relegate all the governments and all the world and everything that's going on in the world to the devil, then yeah, you've got to live an isolationist life, and you can't participate in anything that has to do with the ordering of society. Right? Well, that's where anti-government thinking will lead you. And it's easy to see how people can fall into that. Michael Sattler was 36 years old at this time. Now, I want to read the editor's highlighted points. In verse number 23 here, make sure I... Yeah, okay. Is a footnote that says that Michael Sattler questions the theological appropriateness of the Reformers' thoroughgoing application of the text from 1 Timothy in such a way as consistently to undercut the various New Testament teachings advocated by Sattler. Okay? Now, if Sattler is teaching something that sets Jesus against the Father, then saying, no, God's love is the same, and God is love and his law is love, would seem to undercut Sattler's approach mm-hmm. to that, would it not?
Yeah.
Okay. There's another note here. Paul is the same time, see. Love is the end of the commandment. For further detail as to how the concept of love functions for the Reformers as an alternative to the direct application of biblical commands, that goes on down. Okay? So, they are looking at the Reformers' use of this as that love, their concept of love, replaces scriptural commands. Now, Sattler is in this category. My interpretation of Jesus is love. That he is understanding them in this category. From their own writings, we will see, I think they were in this category. And that shows some of the confusion of the time. Okay? We'll visit this issue again as we read the letters of Capito and Bucer. In 1527, Felix Manz in Zurich is executed. And during 1527, Sattler is 37 years old, and that's when the Schleitheim Confession is put together. Shortly after the confession is made, Sattler is burned at the stake. Wikipedia says, the Schleitheim Confession was the most representative statement of Anabaptist principles, endorsed unanimously by a meeting of Swiss Anabaptists in 1527 in Schleitheim, Switzerland. The meeting was chaired by Michael Sattler. Michael Sattler was the leader of the Swiss and Southern German Baptists, or Anabaptist movement. February 1527, Sadler is 37 years old. It's only 2 years after he joined the Anabaptist from being a Benedictine monk. It's called the Schleitheim Brotherly Union, Schleitheim Confession, 7 articles, a number of different titles. Here it says, the authority which came to be ascribed to the 7 articles within the Anabaptist movement is demonstrated on one hand by the nearly universal acceptance of the position it represents, visible even in the repetition of praising and arguments in later documents. Especially is this true with regard to articles 6 and 7 on the sword and the oath, and results in a relatively great uniformity in Anabaptist positions on these matters from now on. I'm reading their book, okay? So, Articles 6 and 7 on the sword and the oath, which would be their primary, the primary places where they set Jesus against Moses. Mm-hmm. Because when it comes to marriage and divorce, all the Anabaptists agreed with our position. Now, I say that in the sense that they believe that adultery so breaks the marriage to allow the innocent party to remarry. They all believe that. Now, they came to it in different ways. Sadler has a really unique way of getting there that doesn't fit any Mennonite's beliefs today and is not scriptural, but it's interesting. Sadler, I'll put it in a nutshell. Jesus, for the hardness of your hearts, wrote you this precept. So Sadler concluded that fornication, and he equates that with adultery, so breaks the marriage that the innocent party is free to remarry. Okay? Now, he says, it's only fornication, no lesser matters, which are matters of hardness of heart. Okay? So he sees that God created marriage, that it should only be broken by fornication, adultery, but Moses allowed them to break marriages for hardness of heart issues, anger, incompatibility, and so forth. And so then Jesus brought it back up to the line of only adultery. And so that was his way of trying to put it all together, which is not scriptural, but that's where he was. But he still didn't agree with modern Mennonites. Okay? Now, I'm going to quickly scan over these 7 articles. The cover letter of the Schleitheim Confession says this about the Reformers. Quote, they have esteemed that faith and love may do and permit everything, and that nothing can harm or condemn them since they are believers, in quotes. Now, that was his view of it. Now, does that mean that love, obeying God's law, can kill and swear? That's probably where he was going with it, because that was his big issue. Okay? So, if I obey God's law, and I'm a magistrate, can I execute a criminal, and is that God's love? Now, we know, definitely, it is God's love, because God is love. Yep. He has executed wicked people many times, and if that was not love, then God is not love.
Right.
Okay? If God's love, Jesus plainly said, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7:12. Jesus clearly said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love thy neighbors thyself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, God, who is love, gave remedies for fallen society. He gave laws for the ordering of society. Okay? So, this was his love in telling men how to order their society, what to do when sin happens, what to do when this happens, what to do when that happens, so that you can have the most productive and best society possible on a cursed and fallen earth, okay? Now, that doesn't mean that that's direct love to the criminal. It means it's love for society. Criminals must be dealt with, or you'll have a bunch of them, okay? Criminals must be given their due reward and justice, and sometimes removed from society for the sake of the whole.
Right.
That is love. All right? So yes, as a magistrate, I can exercise God's law in ordering society, and it can be love. A loving king will have laws to give the best productivity and peace in society. The happiest society. He wants his realm. He wants his people to live in peace. He wants his people to be prosperous. He wants his people to be, you know, this to be a good life as possible. He, as the king, is going to get rid of murderers, thieves. Okay? He's going to get rid of those kind of people. That's love for his people. Now, people who don't understand that don't understand that love and faith can obey all of God's law.
Right.
So let's move on. The seven articles that Michael Sattler put together on the things that they have been united on, he said, are these: baptism, the ban, the breaking of bread, separation from abomination, shepherds in the congregation, the sword, and the oath. These are just seven principles that he put down, very basic church covenant, confession of faith. And this became a great stabilizing factor in the Anabaptist movement. It doesn't mean it was all right. He wasn't inspired of God. And so, in some ways, he gave them good counsel. In some things, he gave them bad counsel. But the fact that he died soon after and became a martyr deified his work. And so, people all over the place began to publish it and pass it around, and thus, the Anabaptist movement, the Swiss Brethren movement. Notice concerning baptism. Baptism should be given to all those who have been taught repentance and the amendment of life, and who believe truly that their sins are taken away through Christ, and to all those who desire to walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be buried with him in death, so that they might rise with him. By the way, they were immersionists. To all those who with such an understanding themselves desire and request it from us. Hereby is excluded all infant baptism, the greatest and first abomination of the Pope. For this you have the reasons and the testimony, the writings of the practice of the apostles. We wish simply, yet resolutely, with assurance, to hold to the same. I don't have any problem with doing away with infant baptism and having believer's baptism. That's what Anabaptism started on. Okay? Balthasar Hubmaier did not agree with them on the matters of oath and sword. But Balthasar Hubmaier was a first generation Anabaptist who is called the theologian of Anabaptism, and modern day Baptists who trace their lineage back to the Anabaptists go back to Hubmaier. He was not a pacifist. He was not anti-government. Okay? Swiss Brethren go back to Sattler, and different groups go back to different individuals. The Amish go back to Jacob Ammon, and so forth. The Hutterites go back to Hutt. Anyways, the next one, we have been united as follows concerning the ban. Okay, the ban is church discipline, excommunication. And we agree with them on that point. They do say, though, that if someone who has repented, become a brother and a sister, fall into error and sin, being inadvertently overtaken, the same should be warned twice privately, and the third time be publicly admonished before the entire congregation, according to the commandment of Christ, Matthew 18. This should be done according to the ordering of the Spirit of God through the breaking of... before the breaking of bread, so that the communion is clean. Don't have a problem with their position on that. I could shake hands and fellowship on that point. Concerning the breaking of bread, they believe that the bread was, it's not transubstantiation. This is another point of early Anabaptism, that the bread and the wine are symbols to be taken by the whole congregation. Instead of going forward in the Roman Catholic Church and getting your wafer and letting the priest drink your wine, they believe that the wine and the bread were to be taken as remembrances of the broken body and shed blood of Christ. And that everyone who did this ought to be living godly. So, believer's baptism, converted membership, clean communion, which was closed to those of like faith and practice and so forth, those were the early Anabaptist distinctives that made them break with the state church. We'll go on. It's interesting that they believe that the Lord's Supper shall be held as often as the brothers are together. Swiss brethren don't do that today. They don't have communion every week. But that's part of the Sleitheim Confession. Then the next one, Article 4, was on separation. Basically separation from the world. How you define who the world is can have a lot to do with how you believe this article. Okay, so one of the things it says, further he admonishes us, therefore, to go out from Babylon and from the earthly Egypt, that we may not be partakers in their torments and suffering which the Lord will bring upon them. That could be, I know people who use that concept to not get a marriage license, not get a social security number, to, you know, be isolationist, avoid every contact with the government possible, because after all, that's Babylon, right? Wrong. Babylon is a religious ideology, as is earthly Egypt, okay? Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, this can lead to anti-government thinking. And on down he says, thereby shall also fall away from us the diabolical weapons of violence, such as sword, armor, and the like, and all of their use to protect friends or against enemies. By virtue of the word of Christ, you shall not resist evil. Okay, so is it evil to not protect your friend or the innocent blood? No, it's just evil to resist the evil. That it's easy to see how people can get excited and in their situation with a Roman Catholic, you go to church or it's a sword type of mentality, they revolted and went to the other extreme. Mm-hmm. And they missed the middle of the road, going from one ditch to the other. Article 5. We have been united as follows concerning the shepherds in the church. Basically, the shepherd in the church should be a person according to the rule of Paul. I'm not going to go through all that. I agree with what they said. But they do say this. He shall be supported wherein he has need by the congregation which has chosen him, so that he who serves the gospel can also live therefrom as the Lord has ordered. Now, Mennonite churches today consistently don't do that. Okay? They don't believe in supported ministry. So they part ways with their founder on another point. Now, we have been united as follows concerning the sword. The sword is an ordering of God outside the perfection of Christ. It punishes and kills the wicked and guards and protects the good. In the law, the sword is established over the wicked for punishment and for death, and the secular rulers are established to wield the same. But within the perfection of Christ, only the ban is used. Now you see where they derailed there? The ban is used for church discipline. We agree. We're not going to use the sword for church discipline.
Right.
Duh. Okay? The state is not going to use the ban for criminals.
Right.
Total different scenario here. Mm-hmm. So you can see he's confused. In the perfection of Christ, only the ban is used. Now, he goes on to say, now many who do not understand Christ's will for us will ask whether a Christian may or should use the sword against the wicked for the protection and defense of the good, or for the sake of love. Obviously, he was referring to his reformer friends. The answer is unanimously revealed. Christ teaches and commands us to learn from him, for he is meek and lowly in heart, and thus we shall find rest for our souls. Now, Christ says to the woman who is taken in adultery, not that she should be stoned according to the law of his father. Is that what he said?
No,
that's not what he said. And then he puts in parentheses, and yet he says, what the Father commanded me, that I do. So what are you going to do with that? But with mercy and forgiveness and the warning to sin no more, says, go and sin no more. Exactly thus should we also proceed according to the rule of the ban. Now, Jesus perfectly was in line with the law with that woman taken in adultery.
Right.
All right? The witnesses who were testifying themselves to be true and faithful witnesses, had to be at least two, should cast the first stones. Right. He put it back in their lap. He said, he didn't say, don't stone her. He said, let the true witnesses stone her, according to the law of God. After they left and there were no witnesses, it would be wrong for Jesus to condemn her to death.
Right.
Which condemned to death was the issue, not condemned the sin. All right? So he says, neither do I condemn thee. He was not failing to condemn the sin. He was not going to condemn her to death. Mm-hmm. Okay? So he says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. There was no witnesses. It would have been unlawful for Jesus to start stoning the woman. He was no witness.
Mm-hmm. All right.
So, misunderstanding, derail, sad, but reality. Okay? He goes on. Second is asked concerning the sword, whether a Christian shall pass sentence in disputes and strife about worldly matters, such as the unbelievers have with one another. The answer, Christ did not wish to decide or pass judgment between brother and brother concerning inheritance, but refused to do so. So should we also do. However, Paul is very clear that if there's a dispute among brothers in the church, then we're supposed to have church court and not go before the unbelievers, but this, know you not that the saints shall judge the world? Mm-hmm. Can't you judge the smallest matters? Here, Jesus refused to enter into that. He had no jurisdiction there.
Right.
Okay? Where you don't have jurisdiction, you should not judge. But that doesn't mean that Christians should avoid all judgment when the Apostle Paul clearly tells them to have church court and to judge such matters. Again, misunderstanding. Third, is asked concerning the sword, whether the Christian should be a magistrate if he is chosen thereto. This is answered thus. Christ was to be made king, but he fled and did not discern the ordinance of his father. In other words, he didn't believe that was God's will. Thus we should also do as he did and follow after him, and we shall not walk in darkness. For he himself says, whoever would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He himself further forbids the violence of the sword when he says, the prince of this world, the princes of this world lord it over them, etc. But among you it shall not be so. Further, Paul says, whom God has foreknown, the same he also hath predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, etc. Peter also says, Christ has suffered, parentheses, not ruled, and has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Lastly, one can see in the following points that it does not befit a Christian to be a magistrate. The rule of the government is according to the flesh, that of the Christians according to the Spirit. Their houses and dwellings remain in this world, that of the Christians is in heaven. Their citizenship is in this world, that of the Christians is in heaven. The weapons of their battle and warfare are carnal and only against the flesh, but the weapons of Christians are spiritual. And he goes on down. And then he says at the end, for any kingdom which is divided within itself will be destroyed. So we cannot partake in the world, in the governments of the world and all that. You see where the derail is?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Concerning the oath, I'm not going to read all this for time. But with the oath, he basically says that, okay, don't swear by your head because you can't make one hair white or black. In his mind, I swear I'll be there tomorrow at such and such time. I don't have the power to make sure that'll happen, so I shouldn't swear to it. But that's not what swearing is originally for. Okay? Swearing was originally in the law of God, calling God to record upon my soul that I will do everything I can to be there on time. Mm-hmm. I can do that.
Yeah.
I can't swear, I'll swear by the stars that I'll be there Monday morning. I can't do that. But I can swear by God that I will be faithful to do my best to be there. Mm-hmm. I can call God to witness and to record upon my soul that I am going to be faithful. Okay?
Right.
Now, calling God to witness was the basis of lawful swearing.
Mm-hmm.
All other swearing was man-made and man-corrupted. He says, notice the meaning of the passage. He's talking about God swearing. God has the power to do what he forbids you, for everything is possible to him. God swore an oath to Abraham, Scripture says in order to prove that his counsel is immutable. That means no one can withstand or thwart his will. Thus, he can keep his oath. But we cannot, as Christ said above, hold or perform our oath. Therefore, we should not swear. Misunderstanding. Okay? And I won't read into all of it. Read it later if you want. So, misunderstanding. Now, we're going to go to his trial, which is shortly after this. He comes back, actually, I think when he gets back home from writing this, he is arrested. He died May 20th, 1527. It was shortly after this situation. Hubmaier, by the way, died April 15th, 1528. Hubmaier began his ministry. He became ministering as an Anabaptist April 15th, 1525. He died March 10th, 1528. So he only lasted 3 years as well before they burned him at the stake. It's amazing all that Hubmaier wrote during that time. The guy was busy. But anyways, so we go to the trial. I'm not going to read you all of it. Basically, they're talking to him about the different points. But one of the points is quite revealing. He says here, he's accused, that he said, if the Turk were come into the land, one should not resist him. And if it were right to wage war, he would rather go to war against the Christians than against the Turks, which is, after all, a great offense to take the side of the greatest enemy of our holy faith against us. Okay, this is, he's accused of saying this. Understand at this time, the Turks, the Muslims, were the greatest enemy of Christian Europe that there was. And they would take over, slaughter, rape, pillage, enslave. Terrible what they would do. Okay? I've read the accounts of what they did to the Hutterite villages in Moravia. And they would do that to every Christian if they had the chance. So these nobles are saying, they understand that in order to protect our families and our Christian faith, we've got to do away with Muslims. We've got to protect ourselves from the invading Turks. So the pacifist comes on the scene and says, he's accused of saying this. What is his answer? He answers thus, if the Turk comes, he should not be resisted, for it stands written, thou shalt not kill. Does that apply?
No.
We should not defend ourselves against the Turks or our other persecutors, but with fervent prayer should implore God that he might be our defense and our resistance. Now, we're going to continue on. As to me saying that if waging war were proper, I would rather take the field against the so-called Christians who persecute, take captive, and kill true Christians than against the Turks, this was for the following reason. The Turk is a genuine Turk and knows nothing of the Christian faith. He is a Turk according to the flesh. But you claim to be Christians, boast of Christ, and still persecute the faithful witnesses of Christ. Thus, you are Turks according to the Spirit. To conclude, you servants of God, I admonish you, now, to conclude, after he just said what he said, you servants of God, I admonish you to consider whereto you have been established by God to punish evil, to defend and protect the just. Since then, we have done nothing counter to God and the gospel. Consider, therefore, what you are doing. You should also ask, and you will find, that I and my brothers and sisters have not acted against any government in words or deeds. So, it says here, after this speech, most of the judges laughed and shook their heads. Sad, but I understand why. He just told them that they can't kill the Turks, but that they're established by God to punish evil and to defend and protect the just. Okay, there's confusion here. Now, after the trial, it has been found that Michael Sadler should be given into the hands of the hangman, who shall lead him to the square, cut off his tongue, then chain him to a wagon. There, tear his body twice with red-hot tongs, and again, when he is brought before the gate, five more times. When this is done, to be burned to powder as a heretic. Sad. Very sad. I see here overall ignorance of the Jewishness of Christ and the apostles. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, listen to what, after this was done, after he was killed, the ones who recanted, by the way, didn't get much better fate. And I'm not going to take time to go into that. But Capito writes a letter to the lords of the city there. And I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to read a section of it. He says this. It is true that if they believe baptism upon confession to be necessary for salvation, they are in error. Now, Capito believed that faith is what saved. And so baptism was not necessary. And therefore, infant baptism was really not a big deal. Okay? They are in error. And when they say that the government may not be Christian, that one should not swear any oath, or should not defend oneself against enemies under the government, they are also in error. For our Lord Christ is too high to be tied to water, and our salvation is much too powerful and certain. Yea, God himself is much too majestic to be tied to one particular station, or not to be able to accept someone from a certain station. He who wills that all men might be saved, to whom nothing is contrary, which is according to love. For love is the end of the law. So in whatever station one can trust Christ and serve the neighbor, this is not against Christ. Now government was to serve the community and to attenuate its disorder. Therefore, it is not Christian. It is not unchristian, I'm sorry. Government was to serve the community and attenuate disorder. Therefore, it is not unchristian. This is the order, that there should be government as a reward for good and a menace for evil works. He who resists this order resists God the Almighty. But when the kingdom of Christ will have come in its full force, what now is only fragmentary and among a few, then we shall all be immediately directed and ruled by the righteous David, who will all be just, righteous, and yielded. There will be no need for the sword then, is what he goes on to say. Now, he says here, these imprisoned people who are in your city are certainly of this number. In other words, he says here, they're wrong on some things, but in other points they are wonderful witnesses to the truth and vessels of honor, and these errors do not endanger their salvation. So he said, these imprisoned people who are in your city are certainly of this number, for there is certainly within them the fear of God, and it is because of their earnestness and zeal to further the glory of God that they have come into error. Their foundation is truly that we must hear Christ, the Son of God, and that he who believes in him has eternal life. This foundation stands fast against the gates of hell. On it, however, they build wood, hay, and stubble, which the fire will take away, and they will be saved, but through fire. Now he says, now woe to those who persecute Christ and these innocent people, and who do not apply themselves all the more to correct their shortcomings. He pleads with them that the sword, he says, whoever then wants to honor God with the sword, let him punish adulterers, usury, murder, and other things which contradict the wholesome teaching of the gospel. If these prisoners have acted contrary to the civil law, stolen, robbed, rebelled, or something like that, that's one thing. He says, but if they are innocent, and desire according to the order of love to honor God, even if they be somewhat mistaken, then their innocence and their lack of understanding cannot make them liable to bodily punishment. He wants people to correct their errors from the scripture. So he goes on pleading with these leaders of the city. This is after Michael was already executed, but there's quite a few more in prison. Now, he writes a letter to the prisoners in Or, which is where these people were imprisoned. And he's also pleading with them as well. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to read a section. Further, dear brothers, as long as there are evil deeds, government is ordained for a menace to the evil and a reward to the good works, and can be administered in love. Therefore, a Christian can be an overlord and can serve God in his command. But not everyone is apt for such. Therefore, one can say for himself that he does not know how he could be at the same time a Christian and an overlord, yet not judge other persons who perhaps are more gifted. For God's grace is richer and broader than it should exclude a particular station. There are manifold gifts, Some rule through the same Spirit, etc. He goes on talking about that. And we should obey the government. He says here, for it is the same God who through Christ has given us salvation, who has a certain order and means of dealing with all the elect, which Christ did not change, but rather fulfilled. For the Son cannot be against the Father. Obviously, he's right here in his thinking, right? Okay, now I want you to read, I want to read the notes. Well, first of all, let's see. On page 99, okay, the editor says this. For the meaning of the concept of love in Reformed thought, especially as a source of guidance in external matters, and as an alternative to the instructions of Scripture, he gives reference. That's not what Capito is saying. Okay? Another reference he says here. Here is one of the early Reformed statements of the unity of Old and New Testament, differing only in external forms, internally immutable. This equation of Old and New Testament later came to be a universal axiom of the Reformation response to Anabaptist criticism. The fact that the externals, differing in external forms, but internally immutable. That means the ceremonial law is changed. Outward baptism, outward Lord's Supper, outward things have been altered. Internally, the moral precepts are the same.
Right.
The same ethic all the way through. Therefore, we can obey God's law and its love even today.
Right.
The magistrate can act in love when he's obeying God's law.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But the editors still don't get it. Now, what else did Capito say to these people? He said, neither do I complain of the oath, which I perform out of obedience and for the welfare of my neighbor. Hebrews 6:16 says that. Unselfishly. For I know that I should swear in his name and should thereby confess him. For to swear correctly is to keep the commandment of God and to honor him. And he gives scriptural references. According to all scripture. But further, according to the exposition of Christ, I apply myself, that my yea should be yea and my nay, nay. What is beyond this is of the evil one and is wrong. And as far as I am concerned, I need no swearing or no testimony before God, but in order to honor God, I serve the neighbor thereby. This is the understanding of the Spirit of God, which I hold before God and all the world certainly assured. But if God does not teach you this, then remain in the confession of the blood of Christ, and request instruction on the other points, so that your persecutors might persecute in you Christ alone and nothing else. What he's saying here is, don't die at the stake for something that you're not even real sure of, something that needs corrected. If you're going to testify to the authorities, keep it to the point that you are sure of. We're saved by the blood of Christ. Therefore, when you are persecuted, it's a legitimate persecution. Good advice. And he writes to these people in prison, trying to help them to make right choices. I can go here and read on page 123. No doubt, Marcionism, a whole big paragraph. In the old, only he was liable to judgment who killed, but in the new, he who is wrathful with his brother. The old permitted one to divorce his wife for whatever reason. The new, not at all, except for adultery. The old permits swearing as long as one swears rightly. The new will know nothing of swearing. The old had a specific vengeance. The new does not resist evil. The old performed hatred for the enemy. The new loves him who hates him, blesses him who curses it, prays for those who wish it ill, gives its alms in such a manner, and he goes on down trying to discern and separate God's word from God's word. On page 171, he has two columns here. On one side, it was the old, the other side is the new. On the side of the old man, Moses, the law, curse, sin, death. The new man, Christ, grace, blessing, righteousness, life. So Moses and God's law is on the side of the old man.
Mm.
Is that right? Sad. Very sad. It's interesting that the people today who call themselves Swiss Brethren and follow Sattler, they don't follow him on divorce or remarriage. They don't follow him on supported ministry. They don't follow him on weekly communion. And they don't follow him on immersion for baptism. We follow him on weekly communion. We would agree on basic principles of divorce or remarriage. We would agree on the basic principles of supported ministry, though we understand that the minister doesn't have to do that if he chooses not to. But we don't follow him on pacifism and swearing. Well, he himself did not come to that right away. He was on 1525, he became an Anabaptist. 1527, he's burned at the stake. 1525, he swears twice, March and November. By 1527, he's willing to die against swearing. Did he really have time to think it through? Did he have time for his thoughts to mature? Not really. Just to put everything in perspective, he died in 1527. Minnow left the Catholic Church in 1536. Almost 10 years later before Minnow even left the Catholic Church. So that's the second generation of Anabaptist thought and movement. What do we see here? We see zealous people who are under a very harsh and tyrannical government. In one place, actually, this court that was set up was sent, gathered from all around the countryside, and the lord of that particular realm wanted them to swear when they came into his realm that they would proceed in a godly way, in the fear of God, and be just, and so forth. And all of the judges who came in rejected that and said, we'll stick by what we swore to our lord back home, our ruler back home. These guys were not godly men. Okay? When Sattler was arrested, he was taken first, apprehended in Strasbourg, I think it was. And then immediately the authorities removed him to Horb, H-O-R-B. There was another town where they had him in prison. Because they knew that the Strasbourg... No, it wasn't Strasbourg. I forget the name of the town. The men of that town, the lords of that town, were sympathetic. Okay? They would not have done what the other ones did. The Austrian government stepped in and kind of took over. Okay? When Capito wrote his letter, he wrote it to the men, the lords of the town that were sympathetic, asking them to appeal to the other authorities. Because he knew those other authorities, a lot of them were Catholic, and had no... They didn't care about listening to your opinion. You submit and follow, or we'll cut your tongue out and burn you at the stake. That was their way of doing things. So yeah, these people were under a tyrannical government. It would be easy to be anti-government under something like that. Mm-hmm. Under the Roman Catholic Church, okay, don't question the priest, or off with your head. We'll put you in the dungeon. We'll put you on the rack. Even the Protestants, Zwingli, imprisoned these men. He put Balthasar Hubmaier on the rack twice. Balthasar Hubmaier did not become anti-government, though. Balthasar Hubmaier was burned at the stake, too, under Ferdinand. Ferdinand became king of Bohemia, and he was already after Hubmaier, and when he became king of Bohemia, he made them arrest him, and that was, so he only lasted 3 years as well. Okay. Now, if we, who have plenty of time to study our Bibles, all the helps you can imagine, history books, Greek helps, Hebrew helps, all sorts of things, we should be able to discern whether these zealous forefathers are in error or not. We don't have to follow their error. We can appreciate and admire their stability.
Yeah.
We can appreciate and admire their zeal in the face of death. By the way, after Sattler was burned at the stake, his wife would not recant, and so she was taken out and drowned. Hubmeier and his wife were both killed. Felix Mansdorf bought them and their wives were killed. This was a ruthless time. We can certainly sympathize with the Sattlers and all of those others who may have been in error on some points, but they were going to stand for what they believed was right and seal it with their own blood. Mm-hmm. We're not going to be overly critical. We're going to be like Capito. Capito said, look, though these people were in error, they don't deserve this, and they ought not to guess is wrong. Okay? And Capito went on to say that he believed that Sattler was a martyr for Christ. That even though he was in error on some things, he was following what he believed Christ wanted, and he died that way. He died in faith. God's the judge of all that. But we're certainly not going to be critical of that while we sit in our comfort. Amen?
Amen.
But at the same time, Sattler is not our Lord. Sattler was not an apostle. Sattler was not inspired of God. The Schleitheim Confession was not written by the apostles. It was not inspired of God. We don't have to follow anything but what was inspired of God.
Right.
And if we see that even though these people were zealous, they were not in line with the inspired word of God, we got to follow the inspired word of God.
Amen.
I want to be a first century apostolic Christian. If that makes me an Anabaptist, fine. Actually, I was baptized again. Because when I was baptized at 5 or 6 years old, I did not have a living faith. Once I was truly converted, I realized I don't have believer's baptism. So I was rebaptized. So I'm an Anabaptist. Okay? I was rebaptized to have believer's baptism. That's where the movement began. Believer's baptism, which means only a converted membership. In a state church situation, you were baptized as a baby. Every citizen of Austria was a member of the state church. And that's why it was looked at as a crime when you wanted to have separate meetings. Okay? They didn't. That was not in their equation. And so to say that the state church was wrong was an attack on the government in their mind. So we can say, yes, the Anabaptist movement, believer's baptism, converted membership, clean communion, proper communion, separation from the world, ministers ought to be godly men, not just priests chosen by the state. We can certainly agree with those concepts. The fact that they slipped into Marcionism because of a lack of understanding the scriptures, and a natural problem with God's law, which stemmed from anti-government feelings, is sad. Mm-hmm. Let's stand together. Yes, the Bible says in Revelation, come out of her, my people, Babylon. Okay, well, let's define Babylon as the Church of England. That's what the pilgrims did. When they sailed away from England, they said, so long, Babylon! That's what the Anabaptists do when they left the Catholic Church. Okay? How many times has that been applied? I think it's probably been applied to us at least once. So long, Babylon! You know? But does that mean, come out of her, my people? Does that mean you got to be anti-government? You can't honor your government, you can't vote, you can't serve in a God-ordained position? Because you got to come out of Babylon? That is the same emotional, superstitious ideologies that caused a lot of these poor people to die for something besides Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Capito was saying, look, stick to the things you know are 100% sure of in the scripture. Therefore, your persecutors will persecute Christ in you and nothing else. Good advice, Capito. I don't know that I would agree with him. Okay? I know in some things I don't. But that was wise advice to these people in prison. Don't go get burned at the stake for anti-government feelings. Don't go get burned at the stake for the oath. You misunderstand. Any thoughts or comments?